Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. You'll understand what we'll discuss that later. Our fourth discussion of covenanter, yes, steelite, no. Why are we not steelites? Why do we not adopt all the peculiarities of the steelites? And the reason is, as we've seen, is they go beyond Scripture. And they go beyond the Westminster Standards and the Covenants. They go beyond historic Protestant theology. And we're not going to go beyond those things, because to do so would violate Scripture. If I'm going to teach something, if I'm going to enforce it, if it's going to be a term of communion, I have to prove it from the Word of God. And this idea of connecting oneself institutionally to the last faithful church in history cannot be proven from the Word of God. Continuing from our earlier discussion this morning, that the Word of God teaches that a true church can only be founded upon the sacred Scriptures, or more particularly, the pure doctrines of Christ, is very clear. And I could have quoted theologians for another hour and a half. But we find nothing at all in the Scriptures, the Reformed symbols, or the Westminster Standards about tracing ourselves back through history to the last faithful church. It's not there. Calvin, as we've repeatedly noted, concurs when he says this. The pure ministry of the Word and the pure mode of celebrating the sacraments are, as we say, sufficient pledge and guarantee that we may safely embrace as church any society in which both marks exist. The principle extends to the point that we must not reject it. So long as it retains them, even if it otherwise swarms with many faults. What is more, some say, we may creep into the administration of either doctrine or sacraments, but this ought to be not to estrange us in the communion with the church. For not all the articles of true doctrine are of the same sort. Some are so necessary to know that they should be certain and unquestioned by all men as the principles of religion. Such are God as one, Christ as God, and the Son of God, our salvation rests in God's mercy and the like. Among the churches, there are other articles of doctrine disputed, which still do not break the unity of faith. Institutes 4.1.12 to 1025. Well, that certainly contradicts the steelite view. Now, note that the very places one would expect the Westminster Standards to endorse the steelite theory as to what constitutes a faithful church, we find no such teaching. But instead, a focus on true doctrine, purity of doctrine, purity of worship, purity of church practice, biblical church government. Therefore, the steelite contention that the Solemn League and Covenant endorses the steelite practice, their paradigm of what constitutes a faithful church in history, is false. We know what they believe by what they wrote. And what they wrote does not concur with the steelite theory. Period. If the Westminster divines believed that they had to trace their churches back to the last faithful church to be a true and faithful church, then they would have done so somewhere in their documents. But they did not do so. They didn't even attempt it. They didn't think it was important. They simply replaced false teachings and practices, for example, prelacy, high church liturgies, Erastianism, independency, with true or biblical counterparts, and swore to uphold all these precious doctrinal attainments. That's what they did. And that's what we need today. We do not need to believe in the Steelite theory to adhere to the Westminster Standards or the Solemn League and Covenant. We must reject the Steelite theory because it cannot be proved from Scripture. And, as we saw last week, it's almost identical to the Roman Catholic theory of what constitutes a true church. At least they're more consistent. They try to trace it all the way back to Peter. They don't stop in the 1700s. The 1600s. But what about Isaiah 8:16? Because that was quoted. We have another, you know, they sprinkle proof texts among their assertions. What about Isaiah 8:16? Does this Steelite proof text prove that we are, quote, we are to receive the historical faithful church, improve it, and pass it on? That's the proof text for that statement, Isaiah 8:16. We are to receive the historical faithful church, improve it, and pass it on. Well, let's look at this passage and see what it really says. Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. Now, apparently the Steelite interprets the word testimony as applying to a church's uninspired historical testimony that continued through past post-apostolic history. And I know that David still believed that because I've read a sermon of his on, it was either this passage or another one. And David still looks at the law as referring to Scripture, and the testimony is referring to uninspired testimony in history, post-apostolic history. It's uninspired testimony. Is that what the passage teaches, though? That's the question. Is that what the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah has in mind? And the answer is no, not at all. The word testimony, when used in conjunction with the word law, Torah, or instruction, in the Old Testament, always refers to special revelation. It always refers to special revelation. The testimony is divinely inspired history and prophecy designed to encourage obedience to the law, the Torah. As the Old Testament scholar John N. Oswalt notes, quote, it is significant that the terms Teuda, testimony, and Torah, instruction law, are terms used elsewhere in conjunction with one another, as well as with commandments and statutes, to denote the revelation of God. Deuteronomy 4:44 and 45, 1 Kings 2:3, Nehemiah 9:34, Psalm 19:8, English 19:7, Psalm 78:5, and Psalm 119 throughout. Is it not possible that the binding and sealing is an act of affirmation and attestation? He is evidently including his own oracles in the statement. So verse 18. But the context demands that he not be limiting the ground of his hope merely to his own experience. Verse 17. If this is the correct understanding, then Isaiah, in response to God's admonition, verses 12 to 15, is reaffirming his dependence upon God as revealed in Scripture and challenging those who follow him to do the same. See Joshua 24, 14 and 15. End of quote. You've heard of Edward J. Young, one of the greatest Old Testament scholars of the 20th century. Here's what he says. He's got a great three-volume commentary on Isaiah. Verse 16. It has been a message of utter doom. God now utters a command to the prophet himself. Isaiah is to bind up God's revelation in the sense that he is to close it spiritually in the hearts of his disciples and leave it there. This revelation may be the inscription mentioned in the first verse, but more likely it is the entire preceding message recorded in this chapter. That is a prophecy. This testimony, then, is a revelation which God has given to Isaiah, a revelation in spoken words. How significant and important are these words? They are a testimony. Not in the sense that they are pointers or witnesses to some vague, nebulous revelation or word of God, but in that they themselves are the testimony, the revelation of God. The words which God speaks to man are revelatory words. They are themselves revelation. This testimony is also described as the law of the teaching in words, which has been revealed by God. The two words, neither of which has a definite article, describe the content of what Isaiah was to bind up. Perhaps, therefore, it was a testimony in law. In a general sense that he was to bind up, more likely, it was simply the message or content of the chapter before us. End of quote. Oh, and he ends, God's truth must be departed in the hearts of his people. Divine revelation. God's truth. Direct revelation. That's the testimony. Well, what does Matthew Henry say? In these verses, we have number one, the unspeakable privilege which the people of God enjoy in having the oracles of God consigned over to them and being entrusted with the sacred writings, that they may sanctify the Lord of hosts, may make their fear and find him their sanctification. Bind up the testimony, verse 16. No. It is a great instance of God's care of his church and love to it that he has lodged in it the invaluable treasure of divine revelation. Lowercase one. It is a testimony and a law. Not only does prophecy is so, which must therefore be preserved safely for the comfort of God's people in the approaching times of trouble, so God has attested it, and he has enjoined it. As a testimony, it directs our faith. As a law, it binds our practice. And we ought both to subscribe to the truths of it and to submit to the precepts of it. Number two, this testimony or the law are bound up and sealed, for we are not to add to them nor diminish from them. They are a letter from God to man, folded up and sealed, a proclamation under the broad seal. The Word of God, not an uninspired human testimony. If you want to do that, that's fine, but it's not binding. But what about the scholar Matthew Poole? 1682 was published. Does he find the steelite concept of a post-apostolic historical testimony in this passage? No. He essentially says what all the other commentators say. Quote, these are by the consent of all, that is, all Old Testament scholars in his day, God's words to the prophet. By the testimony and the law or doctrine, for so this word is frequently taken, he understands one and the same thing as he doth also in verse 26, to wit, the word of God. Commentary in the Holy Bible 2:3-14. The Word of God. The testimony is the Word of God. The testimony is divine revelation. It does not refer to post-apostolic historical testimony, which we've already noted last week, you can't trace back to the apostles anyway. The German Hebrew scholar, Carl Wilhelm Edward Nagelsbach, writes in his exposition of Isaiah, quote, I have no doubt that the words, verse 16, are addressed to Jehovah. For only the Lord can do this binding up and sealing. The prophets might seal a book scroll or declare what the meaning of a prophecy is to be shut up till a certain time. And he points out a few passages. But they cannot seal the divine revelation in the hearts of men. The mention of binding up and sealing in the spiritual sense was perhaps occasioned by the actions appropriate to the real documents. Having so disposed of the writing that contained his own will, the prophet prayed the Lord to do still better, and enclose and seal up this testament in the hearts of his disciples. For the propriety of the metaphor, Proverbs 3:3, 7:3, Jeremiah 31:33. They are the same as written to life, Isaiah 4:3. As primarily the law means the Mosaic law, which was the basis and norm of all prophetic announcements, Deuteronomy 13:1 and 18:18, etc., and which the prophet ever and again had to re-impress, Jeremiah 29:19. So Isaiah must mean by the testimony all additional prophetic testimony, especially all the threatenings and promises that refer to the future. In other words, end of quote. In other words, the law, the Mosaic law, the testimony refers to the prophetic preaching of the prophets, the inspired preaching given by God, which emphasizes covenant sanctions. And theologians refer to this as covenant lawsuit preaching. You violated the law of Moses. You've broken your covenant. Thus saith the Lord. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. And this is going to happen. Repent. It has nothing to do with post-apostolic history. Such examples could be multiplied. Thus we see once again that when it comes to the Steelite peculiarities, it is not a matter of my own exegesis or interpretation versus the Steelite interpretation. It rather is the unique Steelite interpretation versus all other Protestant interpreters, whether Lutheran or Reformed. If one holds to a view that is universally rejected by Lutheran, Reformed, and Presbyterian scholars, it is time to reconsider your view in the light of Scripture, isn't it? In this section, the Steelite also asserts, it does not die and be reborn through another church that has no connection with the faithful church of the past, but it rather is the continuation of the same moral person. Well, this assertion is only true if you presuppose the Steelite view that an institutional connection is necessary. And we saw all the Reformed creeds and confessions, all the Reformed symbols don't require an institutional connection. The Westminster Standards don't require an institutional connection. And the Protestant theologians, in responding to the Roman Catholic apologists, say you can't even have a true institutional connection back through church history. We have already demonstrated that A, when the godly kings of Judah repented after generations of severe apostasy, they simply went to the Word of God and obeyed it. And B, none of the Reformers sought to reconstruct their history back to the last faithful church. They not only regarded such a historical link as unnecessary, but such a link was impossible. Yeah, we can look at church history and we can get a good idea who the people that were the most faithful were back to John Knox and possibly back to Calvin. But that's about it. Or even Luther. But that's about it. Does this mean that the Church of Christ died and was reborn through another church? No. It most certainly did not, because an institutional connection is not necessary to be a true or faithful church. When Elijah lamented that out of all Israel he was the only true believer left, 1 Kings 19:10 and 14, Jehovah said, this is verse 18, 1 Kings 19:18, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And this is Matthew Henry. In times of the greatest degeneracy and apostasy, God has always had and will have a faithful remnant to him. Some that keep their integrity and do not go down the stream. The apostle mentions this answer of God to Elijah, Romans 11:4, and applies it to his own day when the Jews generally rejected the gospel. Yet he says, at this time there is also a remnant, verse 5. It is God's work to preserve that remnant and distinguish it from the rest. For without his grace, they could not have distinguished it themselves. In other words, Elijah didn't know of any institutional link or historical link. God did. So Elijah wasn't any less faithful because he didn't understand the historical link. Elijah did not have an institutional connection with the faithful in Israel, for he did not even know that they existed. He did, however, have a spiritual connection and was part of a faithful church. All right, well, let's go to our next major argument. The "it is not Presbyterian" argument. Here's another argument. Steelites also argue that forsaking a church without forming a church without connecting historical links with the past faithful church is anti-Presbyterian. Here's a quote. "Forming a church or denomination without a historical past is sectarian, Anabaptist, and a Baptist congregationalist view. It certainly is not Presbyterian. It cuts off and divides and begins a new church, which has no connection with historic Presbyterianism and covenant practice. It is the very view that the Psalm, League, and Covenant attempted to uproot and denounce. Well, there are a number of serious problems with this argument. First, if it was true, then Zwingli, Calvin, and Knox themselves held to a sectarian Anabaptist congregationalist view. For they completely ignored the supposed requirement of finding one's historical or institutional past. They don't even attempt it. They don't even try it. Remember, if this historical link that the Steelites are advocating is taught or required by Scripture, then there are no exceptions to this requirement. In other words, one cannot arbitrarily begin the time clock of church history at the Second Reformation in Scotland. If it's necessary to be a true church or a faithful church, you have to go all the way back to the apostles. You can't say, oh, well, it was impossible. Well, it's still required. Second, if a denomination holds faithfully to the Westminster standards, they do not allow all sorts of exceptions to the standards for the sake of pragmatic, unbiblical concepts of unity and church growth. For example, today in the OPC and the PCA, there are diverse and contrary views on creation, some of which are really strange and bizarre. The documentary hypothesis, which is completely made up in the 20th century. There's different views on the abiding validity and sanctity of the Christian Sabbath. I know of a guy who, in a presbytery in the PCA, was not licensed to preach because he was a strict Sabbatarian, and they were afraid that his Sabbatarianism would offend the people. That's true. They denied him licensure on the basis of being faithful to the Sabbath. That tells you something about the PCA. The regular principle of worship. Although the PCA and the OPC, their standards give lip service to it, the vast majority of churches deny it and reject it. Extra-biblical holy days. In the RPCNA, the OPC, and the PCA, extra-biblical holy days, Roman Catholic holy days, are universal. It's rare to find somebody who doesn't celebrate these holy days. The nature of church authority. All the time I hear ministers and elders in different Presbyterian communions talk about the eldership as if they're Roman Catholic priests. And they have an intrinsic authority, apart from the Word of God, to tell people what to do. The law of God. There are people that hate the law of God. There are people that love the law of God. There are theonomists, there are anti-theonomists. Justification by faith alone. The Auburn Avenue people, the Federal Vision, Norman Shepherd, they reject justification by faith alone, very clearly reject it. And yet they're ministers and elders in the OPC and PCA. The sacraments. You got Pater Communion. Covenant headship, covenant theology. Some believe in the covenant of works. Some explicitly deny the covenant of works. Some believe in the covenant of grace. Some redefine the covenant of grace to include works. Ecumenicalism and so on. So if somebody does not allow exceptions to the standards, they're faithful to the standards, and adheres to their covenant obligations, the moral and perpetual non-circumstantial aspects of the Psalm, League, and Covenant, then they are already connected with historical Presbyterianism. Do you understand? They're already faithful Presbyterians. They're already connected to Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Knox and Rutherford and the Westminster Divines. It's not an institutional link. It's our link is with them is by holding to the truth. There is no need to seek a historical or institutional link, for the link is automatically assured by faithfulness to the truth. And this is essentially the same argument that the Reformers and Reformed theologians used against Roman Catholic apologists. The Reformation comes along, and one of the chief arguments by Roman Catholic apologists in the Counter-Reformation against the Reformation was, hey, you can't trace yourself back through faithful churches all the way back to Peter. We can. We are the institutional church. We can trace ourselves back. The Reformed people could not. And they admitted it. They said it's impossible. But they said that doesn't matter. What matters is that we hold to the truth. We believe the same things the apostles believe. We teach the same thing. We hold to the same church government. We are the faithful church. Third, before the Solemn League and Covenant was adopted, England was essentially Erastian. That is, the king was the head of the church. And Prelatical, or Episcopalian. They held to a modified Roman Catholic view of church government, where you had bishops over pastors. And they even have an archbishop, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who today is probably a sodomite, or at least he's pro-sodomite. The Anglican Church came into being, as you know, because King Henry wanted to get a divorce, an unlawful divorce, and marry another woman. And the Pope said no. So he started his own church out of scratch. In God's providence, it came to adopt a Protestant understanding of soteriology, thanks to men like Cranmer. There were some good theologians there who did their best to reform that church, and they had a Protestant understanding of justification and the perfection of Christ's atoning death, even though it retained many corruptions in church government and worship. In those areas, it was terrible. Yet the Westminster Standards and Solemn League and Covenant did not require the Anglican Church to seek their historical or institutional past. It simply required that communion to repent of its errors and adopt the truth. Repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your heresy. Turn from your false worship and obey the truth. That's all that was necessary. That was enough to make them a faithful or true church. Anyone who holds to the purity of gospel, of the gospel and doctrine, biblical worship, Presbyterian church government, and proper church discipline is a faithful Presbyterian, irregardless of their history. That's why I regard our group as the faithful continuation of the Covenanters. We don't allow people to deny the 6 days of Genesis. We do not allow people to deny the regular principle and exclusive psalmody and remain in the pulpit and remain as elders. We don't allow ministers and elders to deny the covenants. We're not full of feminism. We're not full of Roman Catholic holy days. We join ourselves to the faithful Presbyterian covenanters of the past by adhering to their doctrinal attainments and covenant obligations, not by seeking a direct institutional link. Once again, this idea of a direct institutional or historical link raises the question, which of the five or six steelite splinter groups is the true continuing line of faithful covenanters? Do we connect ourselves to Edmonton? Do we connect ourselves to Jim Dodson in eastern Pennsylvania? Do we connect ourselves to the small little sect in western Pennsylvania who won't gather with anybody unless they dress a certain way and wear head coverings all the time? Or do we connect ourselves to the people in Idaho who are anti-head coverings? Or people in Virginia? Which sect is the one we're supposed to follow? You see, this church history thing doesn't work out because people are sinners and people screw up and people make mistakes. Let's just stick with the truth. And then fourth, if we must seek a direct institutional link, then why would not everyone who wants to be a faithful Presbyterian covenanter simply join the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America? They are the only communion in North America that actually does have a direct historical and institutional link back to the original covenanters in Scotland. They do have a link. Anyone who knows their Presbyterian church history cannot deny this. But the Steelite says, well, they've forsaken their covenant obligations. They ordain women as deacons. Their college is full of teachers who are heretics, Arminians, dispensationalists, anti-reformed. I know a guy who applied as a professor at Geneva. And he was told by the people in charge of hiring new professors, look, we don't want reformed people here. We don't want strict reformed people here. They don't want to rock the boat there. You have to understand, Geneva College is in business to make money. That's all. Their idol is mammon. And if you give money to Geneva College, you're in sin. It's a wicked institution.
Their college is full of teachers who are heretics. Most ministers and elders celebrate Christmas, which is a Roman Catholic holy day. They have ministers and elders who have openly rejected the regulative principle of worship. I know of two ministers who wrote a paper against the regulative principle and were advocating John Frame's paradigm of worship. And they weren't even disciplined. And one was brought up on charges, and they told the man who brought him up on charges, well, you don't have two witnesses, and they dropped it. Well, he wrote a public paper that was read by hundreds of people. So the idea that he didn't have two witnesses was absurd. They protect people who deny the regular principle. They protect people who reject reform worship. They protect people who reject exclusive psalmody. They protect people who completely reject reform worship. There are very few ministers who believe in covenanting and the establishment principle. They have mistreated and driven out a number of strict subscriptionists. They have adopted an unbiblical ecumenicalism that has fraternal relations with Reformed communions that have rejected biblical worship and even tolerate ministers and elders who reject justification by faith alone. Do you know that if you're a member of NAPARC and an RP church invites a man who holds to the federal vision, you have to give him communion because you're a member of NAPARC? You have to let him preach in your church because he's a member of NAPARC. You have to respect the decisions of churches that teach Auburn Avenue because you're a member of NAPARC. Their church courts are often arbitrary, pragmatic, and unjust. Simply put, they are covenant breakers. Now, in saying this, the Steelite has really admitted that the crucial issue is not a historical or institutional link, but faithfulness to the truth. That is the issue. Because if we're going to get into this historical link business, we should all join the RPCNA. Faithfulness to the truth is the main issue, and this is the historic Protestant position. Those who depart from the truth of the doctrinal attainments of their spiritual forefathers, those are the ones who are being schismatic, not those who hold faithfully to the truth. The Steelite concept of a historical or institutional link is unnecessary and artificial. One must either affirm that we are linked by our faithful adherence to the truth, or one must pretend that there is a direct institutional link when there really is not. The Steelites died out. The last church closed in the 1980s. And most of them were gone by the 1950s. They died out. They were reborn by Jim Dotson. Moreover, we have repeatedly noted that connecting these historical links for much of church history is impossible. Therefore, it cannot be required. Fifth. Once uninspired history becomes a co-authority with Scripture in determining the true faithful church, then we introduce a number of common problems related to history. There are, for example, many historical gaps, ambiguities, and errors that can cause problems in tracing the faithful line. There are often two radically different versions of the same historical events. This is true from everything from the reign of Cromwell to the Van Til Gordon Clark controversy. When I was a history major and a philosophy major, and I wrote a very lengthy paper for a history class where I wrote about the six different, completely different views of the reign of Cromwell. Everything from a Marxist view to the Covenanter view is Cromwell was a beast to Cromwell's a hero. I mean, there's all these different views of Cromwell. When you're outside of the realm of inspired scripture and you're dealing with history, it becomes very difficult. Modern denominational histories often leave out many controversial and inconvenient facts. For example, how many people in the OPC know of Gordon Clark's role in the formation of their denomination? He was friends with Machen. Did you know that? He has been expunged from their records. Read the official OPC histories of the denomination. Gordon Clark doesn't even appear. How many denominational histories honestly report defections from the truth? There are often two sides to a story that contradict each other. While history is very useful and should be studied extensively to learn from those who are faithful, and from the errors and mistakes made by the church in the past. It is not inspired. It is not infallible. And it is not authoritative like Scripture. It's not. Most of the stuff said about me is completely false. If we hold to all the attainments, that is the corporate sanctification and growth in doctrine, and all the previous previous faithful churches and our covenant obligations, we are a true and faithful church, irrespective of trying to get historical links. We are schismatic if we depart from these precious attainments and accept declension. And keep in mind that there is no such thing as doctrinal ethical neutrality. A denomination that has declined in doctrine or practice will mistreat and will persecute those who are faithful to the Westminster standards. If you're a psalm singer, have fun getting a job in the OPC or PCA. You might as well go plant a church. If you don't celebrate Christmas and your wife wears a head covering and you believe in covenant headship and you believe in the Westminster standards strictly, have fun getting a church in the RPCNA. You might as well go plant a church. Or you have to keep your mouth shut and hope they don't really know much about you, and then you get a church and they find out later. And then you get driven out. Conservatives in such communities either keep their heads down and their mouths shut, or they are labeled as unloving, divisive, troublemakers, impractical, and dangerous. So, also, if they reject our covenant obligations or refuse to join with other like-minded Christians or churches over minor issues not discussed in our standards, for example, women must wear head coverings all the time and jewelry is of the devil, that would be schismatic. But it's not schismatic to try, if we don't try to reconnect ourselves to some church in the past, institutionally. Our hope and prayer is that the RPCNA will repent of its many serious errors and declensions and reform so that all faithful covenants will have an institutional unity rooted in genuine doctrinal unity. As for me, I'm not going to subject my family to persecution and mistreatment and then they lie about me behind my back and gossip and say things that are completely false to justify the mistreatment. Well, let's look at their next argument, the lawful departures argument. Another argument for the Steelite theory of history as a co-authority is as follows. Quote, departures must be for the sake of purity and should continue the faithful line, not start a new church. End of quote. Now, we agree that the only time a separation from a church communion is lawful is when, number one, the reformational attainments have been abandoned for serious declension. One should not be required to violate Scripture and the Westminster standards by a presbytery, which is a violation of conscience. Okay, we can't tolerate uninspired hymnody or musical instruments in public worship or extra-biblical holy days or the ordination of women or grape juice and thimbles instead of real wine in a single cup or perversions of Genesis 1 to chapters 1 to 3 and so on. Okay, we're not obligated to put up with heresy and error and sin for the sake of union. We're not required to do that, and we're not going to do that. Number two, the covenant engagements are openly violated and repudiated. But this argument says nothing about the theory that we cannot be faithful without first connecting the historical dots. They make a statement that's generally a fairly good statement, but they go from A to D without anything in between. The church that separates over the abandonment of reformational attainments and violations of our covenant engagements is the true faithful church, is the true faithful line, or continuing church. Not because of their attempt to connect certain historical dots, but because of their faithfulness to Scripture. That's the issue. That's what Calvin did. That's what Knox did. That's what the Second Reformation did. Those who violate Scripture by making themselves the opponents of the covenant and the perverters of doctrine and practice, they're the true schismatics. They're the true schismatics, not those who maintain the former attainments and the covenants. They have followed doctrinal errors, human traditions, and covenant unfaithfulness to fracture the peace of Zion. And this point, by the way, was adopted by the Church of Scotland during the Second Reformation period. This is from the Acts of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. Listen to what they say. It's going to tell us how the Church of Scotland, in its purest period, defined schism. Whoever brings in any opinion or practice in this kirk, that is church, contrary to the Westminster Confession, contrary to the Confession of Faith, Directory of Worship, or Presbyterian government, may be justly esteemed to be opening the door to schism and sects. End of quote. You bring it in Christmas? You bring it in women deacons? You bring it in Arminians and all sorts of stuff? You're the ones that are schismatic, not us. And John Anderson essentially concurs when he says this. This is from his book, Alexander and Rufus. A church may retain the principal doctrines and ordinances of the Christian religion in her profession in such a measure that she may be called a true church, and yet she may be, may as an ecclesiastical body have such errors in doctrine, such human inventions as integral parts of her worship, such unscriptural officers and usages in her government, or may be chargeable with such defection from Reformation formerly attained, that we cannot be faithful to the cause of Christ, which in these respects is opposed, nor to the Catholic Church, for whose true interests we are bound to use our best endeavors, nor to the souls of men, which are deeply injured by such acts, without withdrawing from her communion. Did you get that? For us to be faithful, we have to withdraw. And let me tell you, I talk to people who are psalm singers and hymn singing denominations and stuff, and they justify it by basically saying, well, this sin, this error, this heresy, these are things that are not serious enough for us to depart. These are acceptable sins. These are acceptable errors. These are acceptable heresies. And therefore we choose not to divide over them. But if you want to be more pure and you leave over them, you're wicked. If you want to practice the faith of our forefathers and the Westminster standards and the covenants, you're wicked. You're schismatic. But we're going to tolerate denying the 6 days of creation. We're going to tolerate denial of justification by faith alone. We're going to tolerate wicked corruptions in worship. We're going to tolerate people breaking the Sabbath. We're going to tolerate all this stuff. But you're schismatic. You see how people have it backwards, how people have it crazy? Continuing. A particular church in this case, though she ceases to be a pure church, may still be called the true church of Christ on account of the measure in which she retains the profession of her truths and ordinances. End of quote. The whole Presbyterian ideal of covenant and uniformity and ecclesiastical unity that grows out of the covenant can only be achieved when all Presbyterians are willing to submit to Scripture in every area of life and the Westminster standards, which are the best organized, comprehensive summary of what Scripture teaches. Why do we submit to the Westminster Standards? Why do we require a strict subscription to the Westminster Standards in our denomination? We do so because they accurately teach what Scripture teaches. We're not committing ourselves to a theory of church history. We're committing ourselves to the Word of God, which is immediately inspired, to a document that reflects Scripture, and therefore, it, in a sense, you could say it's immediately inspired in the sense that it accurately reflects the Word of God. They must be fully accepted without all sorts of exceptions and equivocations. The modern Presbyterian concept of unity is based on allowing all sorts of diverse doctrines and worship practices under one ecclesiastical umbrella. This not only violates our covenant obligations, but forces the Orthodox and faithful to tolerate all sorts of serious doctrinal errors and corruptions and pretend that they are not sins. Modern Presbyterianism functions on the rather modernist American idea that the only thing that must not be tolerated is the lack of toleration for serious doctrinal errors, human traditions, and gross perversions of worship. But the result of such a pretended unity is really great disunity, as each Presbyterian schismatic body is filled with many contrary competing schools of thought. Okay, it's an institutional unity. It's not a real unity, which is having the mind of Christ, which is having one mind, which is having the same doctrine. In the OPC and the PCA, for example, you have the so-called truly Reformed. You have the Federal Vision Advocates. You have sacramentalists. You have theonomists. You have anti-theonomists. You have psalm singers. You have people that are hymn singers. You have high church liturgical worship people who advocate that. You have people who advocate Arminian charismatic style worship. You have six-day creationists. You have the documentary hypothesis. You have all sorts of weird views regarding Genesis. Such Presbyterianism is really more congregational than Presbyterian. That is not unity as defined by the Word of God, which is having the mind of Christ, which is being unity of mind and speaking the same thing, confessing the same doctrine. That's unity. They're schismatic. It's a lie. It's a false unity. It's the world's unity. Well, let's look at another argument and we'll wrap things up here. I'll get back to this another week. I'm going to get back to head coverings. Let's look at the testimony of the martyrs argument. Another argument for the Stillite concept of history is based on the fact that we should follow the example of the faithful martyrs who contended for divine truth against false doctrines and corruptions. Now, I say, who would disagree with the statement that we should imitate the testimony of the faithful martyrs? I don't disagree with that. Obviously, we should imitate them. The fact that we should imitate their testimony for the truth does not prove that we cannot be a faithful church without first reconstructing church history so that we can make the claim that we are the direct line of the last faithful church. Okay, the Steelites assert A, and then they go right to F or G with nothing in between, showing there's a connecting link. If we are faithful to the Scriptures, the doctrinal attainments of the Reformation, and our covenant obligations, we are a faithful church, irrespective of any historical claims. This is another of the many examples where Steelite conclusions either do not logically follow the premises, or simply have nothing to do with the promises at all. It'd be like me going to my neighbor and saying, Bob, you're required to wax my car on Saturday. Why? Why am I required to wax your car? Because people who step on puppies are evil. Stepping on puppies is a wicked thing, isn't it? You agree that stepping on puppies is wrong, don't you? Oh, yeah, it's terrible. Well, see, there's proof. You have to come and wax my car. They make a statement that all Christians agree with, and then that proves their point without any logical connections whatsoever. And then there's the argument from authority. And we're going to continue this. We'll continue this next time. I'll read it real quick. And it's very, very dishonest. The Steelites also appealed to an argument from authority or church history as authority. A Steelite writes, quote, it is dangerous to exalt private opinion and private judgment. I agree with that. Don't you? Reason alone cannot grasp everything. That is why we need authority. And then they go, that is the historic authority of the faithful church. Well, we need the authority of the Word of God, don't we? And the historic authority of the faithful church, we agree with the church when it's faithful, irregardless of the historical connection. Whether it's the Apostles' Creed or the six ecumenical councils or all the Dutch and German Reformed symbols, whenever they're correct, we agree. But they're saying if we don't connect ourselves to the last faithful church by some type of artificial connection, then we're advocating the Baptist idea that we can't have any subordinate standards that help us understand or organize the teachings of Scripture. It is Romanism and liberal Protestantism that works outside the history of the faithful church and appeals to private reason and private authority. In the first case, that of the Pope, and the second, that of each individual. We must interpret the Bible by our creeds, handed down historically, not privately. Otherwise, we put our conscience or private interpretation of Scripture above the authority of the Church. Okay, that's a very, very dangerous statement, and we'll have to look at this next time. We adhere to previous doctrinal statements, not based on the authority of the Church, but based on the fact that they concur with the Word of God. To say that we adhere to something based on the authority of the Church is Roman Catholicism. To say that we adhere to something because it agrees with Scripture, that's Protestantism. So we have to be very careful. And there's a very fine line between being a faithful Protestant and a covenanter and slipping into areas that are very, very akin to Roman Catholicism. And that's my problem with the Steelites, is the way they use church history. Don't get me wrong, I study church history a lot. I've studied church history a bunch. I think it's super important that we learn from the mistakes. The OPC is doing the same thing liberal churches did in the early 20th century. Churches repeat the same mistakes over and over again. We learn from history and we don't make the same mistakes. We'll have to continue this at another time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We pray, Lord, that you would protect our group from any of the leaven of the Steelites. That we could be faithful covenanters without this Roman Catholic theory of church history. And that we could one day unite with the RPCNA, that there would be reformation in the RPCNA where they would want to embrace people who are faithful instead of push them away and lie about them behind their backs. We pray, Lord, for unity based on truth. We pray for the covenant of reformation to spread throughout Presbyterianism in this land. And that once again we unite around the covenants and around our standards because they reflect the teaching of Scripture beautifully. In Jesus' name, amen.